So we just read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And what we see there is that God has a lot to say about how we walk. In the Pauline letters alone, the word walk is mentioned 24 times. Just in this letter to the Ephesians, besides the one in verse 17 here, Paul mentions it four other times. For example, Ephesians 4, 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, 8, walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5, 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That's because God cares very much about the way we walk. You see, walking in the Bible has to do with how we live our daily lives. It speaks of conduct. All those things we think and say and do that mark us as being a certain way. So before you were a Christian, you walked one way. And now, as a follower of Christ, you must walk another way. In other words, if we are Christians, God, if He is our Father, the world should know us by that walk. But the opposite is also true. If we deny Christ, if Satan is our father, then the world will know that too by our walk. And so that brings us to Paul's first point in our text, which is be radical. Be radical. Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to be radically different. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. It is so important to Paul that the Ephesians get this right, that he invokes the full authority of his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking just on his own behalf. He is testifying with the authority of Jesus Christ in the interest of his cause. He reminds the Ephesians that it is their Lord, the one they call Master, who wants them to be different. And how does the Lord want them to be different? He wants them to be radically different from how the world is. And so he continues in verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, Ephesus was a city that was located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea, okay? And it was an important political, educational, and commercial center, ranking with Athens and Corinth in Greece and Antioch of Pisidia in Asia Minor as a major city of power and influence. It was perhaps the best known for its magnificent temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as a result, Ephesus was a pagan city filled with idolatry, sexual morality, and greed. This really was no different from our American culture today, especially what is accessible to us right now at our fingertips on our cell phones through the internet. The church at Ephesus had been saved out of that pagan, immoral environment. And these believers were under attack by a society and culture that were constantly tempting them and pressuring them to conform back to their way of life. It's like a crazy game of Jumanji. You know, you think you're finally done playing the game, and then it just sucks right back you in, right? Paul uses the word Gentiles here to mean all ungodly, unregenerate pagans and warns the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to imitate them or the evil society they represent. This pagan world and those who live in it are marked by four dire and damning characteristics. We find these in verses 17 to 19. Okay? First, they were intellectually futile in the futility of their minds, Paul says. The word here for futility denotes the emptiness, folly, the ultimate pointlessness that has devastated the Gentiles' intellectual faculty to the point that they are no longer able to think properly or discern what is right or wrong. That's because sin has completely distorted their rational processes as far as spiritual and moral issues are concerned. As a result, their life is empty, vain, useless, pointless, worthless, and without meaning. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This is just as true in our society today. In a July 10, 2018 online article at Pathios.com, columnist Rick Schnedeker writes about the intellectual journey of Bart D. Ehrman, a New Testament scholar and the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Now, Bart Ehrman, who studied at the Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary, and he had even served for a time as a pastor, is now a committed atheist. Now, how is it possible for a man who devoted his life to studying God's word? I mean, he once stared at a solid hour, right, at a few words in the original Greek, right, from chapter 18 of the Gospel of John on a tiny scrap of papyrus. How can a man who used to do that now come to deny him? Ehrman said this, quote, "I'm a firm believer in knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Once I understood that evidence really matters, I started recognizing the counter-evidence. I ended up leaving evangelical Christianity when I realized the evidence just isn't there." Now, here's a man who prided himself in his own ability to think logically. Yet the only thing he succeeded in doing by exercising his intellect was to reason himself away from God. Even though he was so intellectually gifted, he became intellectually futile in his unbelief. This is true to one degree or another of every unsaved person you meet, whether your family and friends or your teacher and classmate. This is why you can't argue or reason anyone into the kingdom of God, because their mind is, spiritually speaking, broken. It's not a matter of convincing, it's a matter of conviction. Second, they were ignorant of God. They were ignorant. Merriam-Webster defines ignorance as lacking knowledge, education, or awareness. In our PC culture today, we can't really call people ignorant anymore. And if we do, we have to make it sound pretty harmless, like they just happen to be missing something that'd be nice to have, but is not important. But here in Ephesians, being ignorant is a scathing indictment of Gentiles who live in this pagan world. Their ignorance of God was not merely a lack of knowledge about God that may be excused, but an intentional failure to know God, an abject refusal to acknowledge God that makes them guilty before God. It's personal. And that is why it says ignorance that is in them. You see, this ignorance cannot be separated from who they are. It cannot be blamed on anything or anyone else, but has its roots within the unbeliever himself. Like Professor Ehrman, the problem of the human heart is not knowing enough about God, but rejecting what we do know and failing to honor God as God. This ignorance is found in unbelievers because, Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding. And the word darkened refers to an eye that's been blinded and can no longer see. This darkening, however, is far worse than physical blindness, because a person who is physically blind at least knows that he or she is blind. while the person who is spiritually darkened is blind even to the fact that he or she is blind. The famous agnostic Thomas Huxley was once lovingly confronted by an earnest Christian, and he stressed to Huxley that he was not in any way impugning Huxley's sincerity. Nevertheless, might it not be possible that mentally, spiritually, the great scientist was colorblind, right? Some people can't see traces of green where others can. So could it be that this was Huxley's problem, that he was just blind to the truth that was quite evident to others? Huxley, being a man of integrity, admitted that this was a possibility. But then he also added that if it were, he himself, of course, could not know or realize it. Like Huxley, the people of this world not only dwell in darkness, but darkness dwells in them. Third, they were spiritually calloused. The word callous refers literally to one's skin when it's become hardened and no longer feels pain. I remember when I was first learning to play the guitar, I couldn't play for more than like 10 minutes at a time because my fingertips would ache, right? Because the strings were digging into them. So if you've played a stringed instrument, you might understand. But now, my fingertips have become calloused, and so I no longer feel the pain. In our text, Paul uses a term figuratively to describe the Gentile's spiritual condition, which has become insensitive to the things of God and renders them incapable of responding to spiritual matters. Jesus said this in Matthew 13:15 about the Pharisees, another group of people who are spiritually calloused. "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." They didn't get this way for no reason. They got this way because of their hardness of heart. Again, this is not something that just happened to them, you see. They have hardened themselves to God and the knowledge of Him that was made available to them. Perhaps the most representative example of this in Scripture is the Pharaoh of Egypt. Exodus 8:32. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." The fact that he said "this time also" implies that he's done it in the past, right? And many times in the past. And so this hardening of the heart is a repeated, intentional, willful act of disobedience and rebellion against God. It is a decision of the heart that says, despite all indications to the contrary, "No, I won't listen to God and do what He says." When the human heart is hardened again and again and again over time, it causes the person to become spiritually calloused. Fourth, they were morally depraved. Having become spiritually callous, the Gentiles, you see, had lost the ability to exercise any restraint in their wild plunge into degrading activities. And that is why Paul says they have given themselves up and that they are greedy to practice. They have become completely unhinged in their pursuit of corrupt passions. The word translated here as sensuality means debauchery or wantonness, immorality. And so it's talking about a vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself with no sense of shame or fear, without any regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. Think of any local pride parade these days. There is no greater example of this debauchery than the wicked men of Sodom who surrounded Lot's house and demanded to sexually violate the angel who had come to save him. And even after being struck with blindness, these men wore themselves out, groping at the door, still trying to get at them, right? To get in. And they're like spiritual zombies, unwilling to stop in their insatiable appetite. Let me be clear. Homosexuality in the Bible is never about love. It's about sin run amok, lacking any sense of self-control. The Greco-Roman world out of which these Ephesian believers had been saved was full of debauchery. Rape, homosexuality, pedophilia and pederasty, prostitution, orgies, bestiality, promiscuity, and drunkenness were rampant. These salacious behaviors were often depicted in the literature, paintings, frescoes, sculptures, mosaics, even the pottery of the day. So corrupt had the Roman world become that Origen, a church father who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, reported that when the people of his day committed adultery and prostitution, they did not regard themselves as violating good manners. Forget being sin. They didn't even think it was bad manners to do these things. Again, this is still true in our culture today, where we have normalized abortion, homosexuality, drag queens, transgenderism, serial monogamy, and polyamory. These are the works of the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as he did in Galatians, Paul warns believers now in Ephesians, there are eternal consequences to this worldly way of life. And the ultimate result of the spiritual state of unbelievers is eternal death, because they are alienated from the life of God, who is the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. I often remind students in our youth group, decisions in the mind lead to actions. Actions repeated lead to habits. Habits over time lead to character. And character over a lifetime leads to a destiny. Paul warns that the Gentiles who live in this pagan world are caught in a desperate chain that begins with a decision, but then ends with a destiny. Their decision to harden their heart led to ignorance and darkening in their understanding, which led to spiritual callousness and futility of their minds, which led to giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, which then led to alienation from the life of God. And this is the world and where it leads. And Paul wants us to fight its evil influences and be radical about it. Not only does Paul want believers to be radically different from how the world is, he wants us to be radically different from how we used to be. Let's continue in Ephesians 4, 20 to 21, if you'll join me there. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Unlike those in the world, the Ephesian believers belong to a different category, you see. They had learned Christ. The contrast could not be clearer. Through the gospel and faithful teaching from the apostles, these believers had not only learned about Christ, but had received a set of truths, a body of teaching that had utterly transformed them. giving them a new heart of flesh, a new mind that actually works, a new faith that saves, and a new hope that never fails or tarnishes. Learning Christ means to be shaped by what we've learned so that we become conformed to his likeness. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a new way of life, a new way of relating to God. We are talking about a radical change. The way the ESV, because I'm reading out of the ESV here, okay, and the way the ESV translates this verse, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, yours might say, if it's indeed true, something to that effect, right? Well, it makes it sound like there's some doubt there. But that's because how we use these words in English, okay? But the way the original readers would have understood this in the Greek is actually the opposite. This is a confident assumption that takes for granted that these believers have heard about matters of Christ and have been taught in them. There is no doubt. Paul knows they've been taught well in Christ, since it was Priscilla and Aquila, who are an exceptionally gifted couple in whom Paul trusted implicitly, right, who had first brought the gospel to Ephesus, and then Paul himself spent over 3 years teaching in Ephesus. And so Paul shows confidence in their being taught and taught well, because he is trying to remind them of what they had been taught. Believers can be different from how we used to be by remembering. Remembering what we were taught about Christ. These Ephesian believers had not learned Christ only to be, right, to go back to how they used to be, right, to go back to the world. That's not why they were taught. And young people, that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way your parents have taught you. That is not the way your faithful pastors and other faithful leaders have taught you every Sunday and at youth nights every week. That's not how you learn Christ. So how can you and I let ourselves go back to our old ways, our old thought patterns, our old habits, our old sins? Instead, we can be different from the way we used to be by radically embracing what we were taught about Christ as the truth. Embracing the truth requires radical resolve. Henry David Thoreau in Walden writes, quote, rather than love, than money, than fame, give me truth. Nadine Gordimer, winner of the 1991 Nobel Prize in Literature, said, the truth isn't always beauty, but the hunger for it is. In John 8, 31-32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We live in a world that plays loosey-goosey with the truth. Okay? In this age of fake news and social media, by framing stories a certain way, media outlets shape public perception and create biases. Social media platforms facilitate the rapid spread of misleading information driven by algorithms tuned to generate clicks, not to mine truth. All the short-form content we consume are cooking our brains 6 seconds at a time so that we lose the ability to focus and really meditate on the truth. And what did Pastor David want us to learn this week, this weekend, right? Meditate on the truth, because we need to practice. And this is only going to get worse, folks, as AI takes over everything. It's already here. Okay, fake social media profiles, wrong results for internet searches, AI-generated ads and media, and more. Although I do appreciate my picture. I think my AI-generated Muppet picture is better than my regular profile picture. But this is nothing new. In the early 1900s, George Riddell, a British lawyer and public servant, acquired the sensational London newspaper, The News of the World, that often printed lies. Meeting British journalist Frederick Greenwood one day, Riddell mentioned that he owned a newspaper, told Greenwood its name, and offered to send him a copy. The next time they met, Riddell asked Greenwood what he thought of his newspaper. Greenwood replied, "I looked at it, and then I put it in the wastepaper basket. And then I thought, if I leave it there, the cook might read it. So I took and burned it." You see, people have been battling lies for far too long. And this tendency to toy with the truth goes even as far back as Pontius Pilate, who said, "What is the truth?" It is more important than ever for us to embrace the truth. And the truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. The truth is in the gospel. Your word is truth, Jesus said, John 17, 17. The truth is in the apostolic teaching of that gospel. The truth is in this Bible. This is the truth, which contains the body of teaching concerning Christ that has been handed down to us by faithful men through faithful men. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." But if you and I are to be radically different, right? Well, how are we to do that? That brings us to Paul's second point. Be radical. Be renewed. Be renewed. The way for believers to be radically different is to be renewed. Let's read verses 22 to 24, Ephesians 4. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This command for us to be renewed makes clear that the process of being different from the world and from our past is gradual, something we must commit to do on an ongoing basis. The human body, did you know, replaces itself with a new set of cells every 7 years. So, in a real sense, you're a new person every 7 years. But it doesn't do this all at once, it does it one cell at a time. Similarly, our sanctification, the process by which we become more and more like Jesus, is not completed in a day. While our standing before God is changed instantly at the moment of faith, when we are justified by God, our character and conduct take time and repeated effort to be renewed. Just as an old cell must die to be replaced by a new one for our bodies to be renewed, Paul tells us that we must put off your old self and put on your new self for our souls to be renewed. To be renewed, we must first reject our old way of life. And it is important to note that Paul is not telling believers to keep putting off the old self. Rather, he says that this old self has already been put off in the past. And this happened at the moment salvation came to us when, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. At the moment of your conversion, God said, boop, and he put you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. The problem is that what belongs to our former manner of life keeps impinging on and interrupting our new manner of life in Christ. The old self, literally the old man, is part and parcel of the former kingdom to which we belonged, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. As such, the old self is open to corruption, deception, and ultimately destruction. It makes us want things, but things that can never truly satisfy, like a tall glass of salt water to a thirsty man. We've been told this morning to drink 64 ounces of water, right? But it's not 64 ounces of salt water. As believers, when we sin, we're doing something that is fundamentally alien to who we are. Something that has no place whatsoever in our new heavenly identity. As such, sin should disturb us, disgust us, displease us, and disappoint us. Is that truly how you feel about sin? It sure bothers God. And that is why Paul says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Does sin bother you like it bothers God? Or do you coddle your sin, make excuses for your sin, even make peace with your sin? I need to repent because my sin does not bother me as much as it should. I need to radically hate my sin, rejecting my old self and refusing to let it encroach into my life where it does not belong. But to be renewed, we must instead pursue our new way of life. We do this by continuing to put on the new self. The Greek here implies that that is something we must do every day. And so it requires our constant vigilance and consistent effort. Paul's language of putting off and putting on is borrowed from clothing. And Paul really puts the shingles on the roof of this imagery in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 17, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. Right? Just as a Roman soldier would put on his shoes, his belt, his breastplate, his helmet, his shield, and his sword. One by one, we must put on those attitudes and conduct befitting the new self. The new self is radically different from the old self. And the change of clothing imagery emphasizes the change in identity from the old to the new. There is a complete break in continuity from the old to the new. And this is further highlighted by the fact that Paul says that our new self has been created after the likeness of God. The phrase "after the likeness of God" literally means according to God. Okay? In other words, the new self is in conformity to, is in agreement with, and is in keeping with God. So, when you make a sandwich, right? Peanut butter goes with grape jelly, not petroleum jelly. Right? Skippy goes with Smuckers, not Vaseline. In the same way, the new self goes with God, like peanut butter does to jelly. Notice also that the new self has been created, okay? It's like that song from Disney's Beauty and the Beast. Something there that wasn't there before. What do I mean? You see, when God creates, he always creates something out of nothing. We call that ex nihilo. Okay? So think of the wonder and glory of creation. The earth, sun, moon, the planets, all the stars, the nebulae, black holes and galaxies. Think about the glories of all those things. And yet, person close to God, if you have been saved, then your new self in Christ is an even more glorious creation of God. Created out of nothing, your new self shares no point of contact whatsoever with your old self, but is like God and aligns completely with God. And so it makes sense that this new self should be marked by true righteousness and holiness because God is righteous and holy. For the sake of time, we won't read it, but in verses 25 to 32, Paul gives practical examples of what we should put off and what we should put on. So he says, put off falsehood and put on truth, verse 25. Put off stealing and put on sharing, verse 28. Put off corrupting talk and put on edifying speech, verse 29. Put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, verse 31, and instead put on kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness, verse 32. And the reason we should forgive one another, Paul says, is that God forgave us first in Christ. And so that brings us to Paul's point number 3. Be radical, be renewed, be redeemed. Be redeemed. The great work Christ has accomplished for sinners like us on the cross is that he has redeemed us from our sin. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word redeem means to buy out. It means to pay to set a slave free. You see, from the moment you and I are born, we are born into sin. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. In other words, no one had to teach us how to lie. We came out into the world knowing how to do it because we were born in sin. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is outside of this, right? All of us, the moment we're born, we're born into sin. But from the moment we are born into sin, we're also born into slavery. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Because we are born into sin and thus into slavery, as slaves already, we cannot free ourselves from our own enslavement because we're slaves. We can't free ourselves. And so we need someone else who is not a slave to pay the price to set us free. And so we need someone who was not born a slave to sin, and we need someone who can actually pay the price for our freedom. Well, what is that price for freedom? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. So what's the price? Someone has to die. That's the price. And so we need someone who, one, is willing to die, and two, has never sinned, so that his death does not pay for his own sins, but can pay for the sins of others. And only one person in human history fits that bill. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is 100% God, and so is sinless, and 100% man, so he can pay for the sins of men who have committed sins against a holy God. Okay? This is why only Jesus saves. Mahatma Gandhi cannot save. Okay? Muhammad cannot save. Because there were men born into sin. And there were men born into slavery. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ took my curse. He took my curse. I deserved that curse. I was the one who did all those things that made me deserving of God's curse. And my Lord, my Savior, my perfect, sinless, holy one, he took that curse for me. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Or how about Titus 2:14? Who, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This perfect and righteous God-man loved you and me so much that he was willing and able to pay for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Young person, have you been redeemed? Do you know how much God loves you? Do you understand how much Christ must love you to die on your behalf, to offer himself as a worthy sacrifice to pay for your sins and mine? If you have not done so already, do it today. Do it right now. Be radical. Confess your sins and ask God for forgiveness. Be renewed. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to the living Savior. Be redeemed. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior, living your life for him and not for yourself. If you have been redeemed, then young person, act redeemed. Live redeemed. Love your family. Love your church. Love your friends. Love your teachers. Love your classmates. Love those who annoy you, upset you. Those you'd never be friends with if it weren't for Jesus. Love even those who bully you. Love them. And love the truth. The battle being waged against you by this culture today is for your mind. That's where the battle is. It matters what you fill your minds with. The content you consume, it matters. The music you listen to, the videos you watch, And it also matters the company you keep, who your friends are, who you're hanging out with. It matters because it fills your minds with certain things. Instead, we need to fill our minds with the truth. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. John 8:31, 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I felt it was worth it to repeat that for us. The truth will set us free. What Jesus accomplished for us, his redemption, defines who we are and what we do. If you look to the redemption of Christ, it will change you. In the town of Stepanavan, Armenia, there was a woman whom everyone called Palasan's wife. Now, she had her own name, of course, but the townspeople called her by her husband's name to show her great honor. You see, when the devastating earthquake struck Armenia in 1988, it was nearly noon, and Palasan was at work. And so he rushed to the elementary school where his son was a student. The facade was already crumbling, but he entered the building, and he began pushing children outside to safety. After Palasan had managed to save 28 children, he got them out. An aftershock hit that completely collapsed the school building, and he was killed. So the people of Stepanavan honored his memory and his widow by calling her Palasan's wife. Her identity had been changed forever by her husband's sacrifice. The highest honor any believer may receive is to be called a disciple of Christ. That's because our identity has also been changed forever by our Savior's sacrifice to redeem us from our sin. It is the greatest honor to be called God's kid that we get identified by the sacrifice, the redeeming sacrifice of our loving Lord and Savior Jesus. So, beloved, be radical, be renewed, be redeemed, live redeemed, because we have the joy of living as those who call upon this Lord who loved us, and we have the joy of wearing proudly, humbly, graciously, the name of Jesus. Who are we? We are Christians. We are Christ's. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for drawing us together around your word. Thank you for drawing us to look upon the sanctifying glory of God. But thank you also, Lord, that you direct our eyes to see what makes the sanctifying glory available to us, which is the redemptive glory of Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. I confess to you, Lord, that I do not deserve such love. I don't deserve such honor. But what I do know is you deserve my praise because of what you've done. So I pray that you'd be with every young, precious person, every leader. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us to see upon the cross the incredible work of redemption you have achieved for us, and to put our trust and faith in him and him alone, so that we might be radical in our approach to love those you put around us, that we might be renewed in the way we deal with our sin and live this new life for you, in that we might live in a redeeming, redemptive way, so that others may come to know Jesus as we have come to know him. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.